make sure it's plugged in. We'll get there eventually. Right, okay, well, turn back with me to Psalm 119, this longest of psalms, Psalm 119, and I want to focus on verses 41 and 42 this morning. So let's go there now. Remember, this is the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 sections of 8 verses each, and they start with Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav this week, Vav. And we're looking at verses 41 and 42. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in your word. Now, of course, this was David's personal experience. He's probably an old man when he wrote Psalm 119. And he's writing the experiences of his life and the wisdom learned in his life, the importance of God's word, the need for God's spirit. This is the theme of Psalm 119, that God's statutes, his gospel statutes, his law, his gospel law, his the principles of God's word might be at the very heart. How, you know, how should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. Show me wondrous things out of thy law. It's all about the gospel. David's experience, and it's typical of the experience of true believers, of course. It's always, as these things always speak of Christ, it's the experience of Jesus the man. Jesus the man, you know, he prayed to his Father. What did he pray? Let thy mercies come also unto me. He knew who he was. He knew that he was God in flesh and yet limited for that time, to that space and that place. Limited in that way, deliberately limited for the purpose of death and redemption. But nevertheless, he prayed to his Father these sorts of things, that according to thy word, that the word of God might dwell in you richly, as Paul wrote to other believers. So it's a prayer then. Let thy mercies, it's a request to God, which is a prayer. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word, because I have a reason for needing that. Why is it that David needs to pray in this way? Why is it that true believers need to pray in this way? Believers in the days in which we live. Well, all around we're surrounded by, for example, legalists, religious legalists, who are bragging about their sanctified walk, how good they're doing, how well they're progressing. They're always on the mountaintop, they would have you believe, spiritually. Or else they're in a position where they're trying to put others to shame with their reproaches against them, their accusations against them for their inadequate witness and testimony, aiming to induce despair in others. But David's condition, as for so many, as for you and for me probably in these days, is neither despairing nor exalting. See, he's asking for God to show him mercy, to show him salvation according to thy word. But he is a saved person. But he wants to know more of it. He wants to know more of it. He's in the middle. You know, he's not on the mountaintop of spiritual experience. Neither is he in the very depths of despair. Most of our lives we spend somewhere in the middle. The things of this life come up and trip us up every single day. We're conscious of the sins of the flesh every single day. Yet we know that we have a home in eternity. We know that we're in the family of God. We're neither despairing nor exalting, but we're in the middle of everyday experience. We know that we're true believers, but we're assailed on all sides by that which induces doubt. Am I really a child of God? So the prayer is that God would show, that God would teach his mercies, his salvation. How is it? In accordance with that word of God, which alone is the truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That word, which is that solid, objective truth. You know, there's no, well, my opinion is about it. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light, there is no truth in them. It is that firm foundation that we often sing about, laid in the word of God for the people of God. And that foundation is Christ. Everything here concerning our eternal good is found in Christ. He is in this word. He is this word. He is the word of God. He is the sword of the Spirit. He is all of these things. It's Christ. This is the foundation. So David, And perhaps you and me this morning, David is tried when he's writing this. He's tried. He's not on the mountaintop, neither is he in despair. He's harassed. He's tempted, but yet he's got an abiding hope in God's truth and mercy. He's like, imagine a ship anchored in a storm. It's tossed to and fro by the waves and by the wind. It's pulled and tugged and buffeted, but it has a firm anchor on a solid rock which cannot move. The storm isn't strong enough to move it. This is what he's like. This is what we're like so often. We're buffeted by the circumstances of life, the events that happen to us, the things that come. The weakness of the flesh displays itself all the time. Every day, if we're honest, the weakness of the flesh shows itself to us. And yet we have this firm anchor of salvation truth. And it isn't just head knowledge. It isn't just head knowledge. I might be able to teach somebody aspects of physics, if I can remember it from when I used to teach it. But no, that's head knowledge. This is knowledge which is felt in the soul. This is felt in this knowledge of salvation of Christ is felt in the soul. You know, it says in the scriptures, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted, you've known, you've seen that the Lord is good. And having tasted and seen the Lord's goodness, you cannot but want more of it. You get a taste and that kindles an appetite for more of that thing. You want more knowledge, more foundation in the truth of God. But it's only for those who have truly been spiritually born of God. Only they can pray a prayer like this. You see, religious folk can't pray this prayer. Only those that have been spiritually born of God, who've had an experience, who've tasted, can say, let more of it come to me. Show me more of it. There is much that will reproach in this life. Reproach, see there in verse 42, him that reproacheth me. What does reproach mean? What does reproach mean? It means all sorts of things, but it certainly means to accuse. That which accuses you. That which threatens harm to you. That which judges you. That which scorns you, pours scorn on your experience. That which reproaches a believer. Those things. There's much that will reproach a believer. But the lessons of God's word, taught by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, provide answers to those reproaches. So my title this morning is A Believer's Answer to Reproaches. The reproaches, the accusations, the threats, the judgments, the scorn. You can't truly be a real believer, can you? Where do I find an answer to those accusations, which we'll see are just? I find them in God's word. I find them by God's Spirit in the inner man. That's where the answers come. A believer's answer to reproaches. So first of all, let's look at it in reverse order of the verses and look at him that reproacheth me. See there? So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Him that reproacheth me. In your walk, in your life as a believer, things accuse you. Things threaten you. Threaten your assurance that you're truly a child of God. Things judge you as having an inadequate witness. They pour scorn on your profession of faith. Let's consider some of them. First of all, the law of God, the holy law of God, that law which is perfect and good and holy. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, when he's wrestling with his experience that as a believer, as a true child of God, he wants to do that which pleases God, and yet he finds all the time that the flesh, the sin of the flesh, lets him down. But he has to confess. He has to allow that the law of God, it is good, it is holy, it is right. It says, that law says, as Jesus said to the lawyer in an account in Luke's Gospel, do this, the law, do the law and live. What should I do to inherit life? Do this, do the law and you shall live. Now, people react to that in different ways. The Pharisee, the self-righteous person says, as that rich young ruler said, all of this I have done from my youth upwards. What still do I lack? I've done all of this. Why does he think he's done all of this? Why do any of you out there who may think that you make a good fist at keeping God's law, why do you think that? It's because of this. The force of God's law, the force, the weight of God's righteous justice has not been opened up in your heart. You know, I mention this hymn often. A sinner is a sacred thing. Why? How? The Holy Ghost has made him so. These are things that only God can teach you by revelation. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. When the law is opened up by the Spirit of God with spiritual understanding, you don't think, I've done all of this, what more can I do? Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was one of the leading Pharisees. He could say that, judged by his fellow Pharisees, judged by his peers, in matters of keeping the law, he was judged perfect. Perfect. But when the Holy Spirit taught him about the law, that thou shalt not covet, then the weight of that came home to him, and he knew that he was a sinner. Thou shalt not covet. He knew that he was a sinner. Because what is covetousness? Covetousness is idolatry, says the scripture. When the Holy Spirit shows a sinner something of what he is by nature, you know, when Isaiah went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and seeing the Lord, then what did he know? Seeing the holiness of God, what did he know? Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, I who am the prophet of the Lord, I who thought I was so good and righteous compared with others, I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm no better than the rest of the people of unclean lips, amongst whom I dwell. A man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm unable to plead any mitigation against this. Yes, I have the odd slip, but no, what does God's law require? Absolute perfection. The law and justice of God requires absolute perfection. In fact, when you read Romans 3, when you get to verse 19, having listed how it is that there is none righteous, no, not one, and the sins are listed there, and where does that bring you to? Not all this have I done from my youth upwards, what still do I lack? It brings you to this point, Romans 3:19, that every mouth might be stopped. You've got no excuse to give. You've got no plea to make. Every mouth stopped. And all the world become guilty before God. There isn't a shred of self-justification that can be found. Only mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The reproach of the law, the accusation of God's law, which is holy and good, comes. But in the flesh, no answer can be found. I need an answer to him that reproacheth me. The law reproaches me. I need an answer. But I can't find an answer in my flesh. Secondly, here's something else that reproaches us. Our own heart. Our own heart. Have you ever said or done something that you bitterly regret? I know you have. We all have. Everybody has. And you feel shame. And there's times when it's particularly bad when you can't sleep because of it. For it troubles you. For the believer, our own heart regularly condemns us. We know that because John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. If our heart condemn us, which it does, not so much if, as it might or it might not, when it does, when it does. When our heart condemns us, remember this, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The salvation and the remedy for the sins that our heart condemns us with, God is greater than them, and his salvation is greater than them. Our heart condemns us for our inconsistency of Christian walk, doesn't it? You're always looking back. You set out a day with good resolutions that today you're going to do that which pleases God, and it isn't long before the sins of the flesh are rising to the surface, and our walk is inconsistent, and there are shortcomings in our testimony, and there are fleshly lusts, for let's be in no doubt, our flesh isn't getting better and better as it progressively becomes sanctified towards heaven, not at all. Our flesh remains the same. It's the new man that needs to grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. No, fleshly lusts rise up and we fail. We regularly fail. There's no excuse. We can't say, as some might want to, it's God's fault for making us like this. We didn't decide to be born sinners. It's God's fault. No, we can't say that. The verdict on us, when our heart accuses us, is it's rightly accusing us. We're guilty as charged. Every mouth may be stopped. Thirdly, him that reproacheth us. Religious people approach us, don't they? Religion all around us reproaches us. The, you know, you know, I'm not talking about, just sort of orthodox, the religion of the Christianity of this country, let's say. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who claim to be gospel-believing religious people. People that claim to bear a testimony to the gospel of Christ. Religious people. And they accuse us of being less fruitful than they are. You know, they do so many things, don't they? Oh, we're just having this lovely meeting where we're giving out all these wonderful gifts to this, that and the other person. They accuse us, oh, what's your church doing? Your church is not doing very much. Reproaches. They reproach us. Religious people reproach us. They're a bit like, you know, there was the man in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Manoah, wasn't it? Was it Manoah? Yes, I think so. Anyway, two wives. Shouldn't have had two wives, but he did. Hannah, the one he loved, and Peninnah, the one who was fruitful in having children. And Peninnah reproached Hannah. She accused Hannah of being unfruitful. She had children. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. Peninnah was the fruitful wife. Hannah was the barren wife. Like what thinks itself fruitful religion, you know, accusing, reproaching that which to them doesn't look so fruitful. Peninnah reproached Hannah, but Hannah was a true living soul who knew God truly, who knew that the only true fruit comes from God's Spirit. That's it, the true fruit. You know, in Galatians, where the works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the clues in the answer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's fruit. That's where the fruit comes from, true fruit. Religious folk accuse true believers of ineffectiveness in our witness. They say, your church is not very effective, is it? Look how many people you get. You don't get many. And what are you doing in the community? What are you doing to help this, that, and the other? And look at your walk in this life. It's not very consistent with what you preach. And how much Bible reading do you do? Have you read your Bible today? How much of your Bible did you read this morning? We always read 4 or 5 chapters every morning before we have breakfast. We do all of these things. How much have you spent time praying? You know, have you? When did you last have an all-night prayer meeting? Have you heard those sorts of accusations, those sorts of reproaches from religious folk? Oh, look at your family. Look at your family. Our children are just so good in every respect. We've raised our children much better than you've raised yours. What about the testimony that you're bearing to the gospel in your area? How many people around here know that you bear testimony to the gospel of Christ? Well, look, we are always posting leaflets through doorways and holding special meetings. You see, they're all reproaches that come from religion, from religious folk. And often, we, true believers, feel unable to answer these reproaches. Oh, what wonderful acts of kindness they do. What about us? Do we do any? The reproaches. Have we got an answer for those reproaches? Then there's the world all around us, the world in which we live. The world which is unbelieving. But, you know, they'll leave you to yourself until they discover that you profess faith in Christ. They watch for an opportunity to reproach you, to accuse you, to pour scorn on your profession of faith. They might see that you who claim to be only interested in the things of heaven, they detect a streak of covetousness in you. Oh, that you want these nice things or those nice. Oh, really? Oh, you're not much different to the world, are you? That your heart is set on worldly things when you say your heart is set on heaven. And they look and they observe. They observe us say, in a moment of weakness, we slip and we say something slanderous about others in conversation, which we know we shouldn't have done. We profess to follow Christ. We profess to be like him who turned the other cheek. You know, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. They observe us show resentment to others when we claim to be those like Christ who are meek and lowly of heart. Unlike Christ, they say, you're not like Christ. He didn't behave like that. they observe fleshly frivolity and they say, ah, oh, you say you're judging us for our worldly behaviour, but look at you, occasionally, you're just the same, you're in the flesh too, in sobriety and frivolity. They accuse us and we struggle to find answers. These are reproaches that come from the world. And of course, throughout, our own conscience constantly nags us inside, convicting about all other accusations, that, as it says, every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty. That's your conscience. A good conscience, a sharp conscience, an alive conscience is constantly aware of these shortcomings. And of course, who reproaches you? Who reproaches the believer above all else? Is it not Satan? In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, what's his name? His name is the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses the children of God. What does he accuse them of? He accuses them of being sinners and therefore not qualified for heaven. That's what he accuses them of. And there's only one thing that defeats him in that accusation. It's the blood of Christ. It's the salvation that Christ has accomplished. He powerfully tempts the people of God, believers, to disobedience to God's law, and then accuses us of failure when we disobey God's law. Just as he reproached Job. You know, Job was head and shoulders above those around him in terms of righteousness with God. And Satan said to God, you know, there's only one reason he does this, and that's because he knows that, you know, you provide for him and everything around him is so good and he has no worries. Take those things away from him and then watch him curse you. And he called on him to curse God and die. You know, he called on him. He reproached him. Look at you now. Now that all of that comfort's been taken away from you. Look, you're just like all the rest of us, if not worse. He was an accuser of the brethren. And he accuses the people of God. His strategy is temptation. He tempts us. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world, the things in the world. He tempts. And then he ensnares. As he did with Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, when he tempted him in the wilderness. But that was without sin. For people like us, we're ensnared. We regularly get ensnared. And then we fall into sin. And what does he do? He accuses. He reproaches. He pours scorn on our faith. Where will the believer find answers to these things? Where can we find answers? Look back at verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Let thy mercies come unto me. God's mercies must come. You know, it's not for me to go and get them. Let them come to me, because they come from God. And it's God alone who can give them. They must come from God to quench the reproaches of the accusers. You see, those accusations of the world around us, of religious folks, of our own hearts, of the law of God, of Satan, they all write a sentence of death in our hearts. They all say, you're not fit for heaven. What quality does God require for admission to heaven? He requires holiness. You know, follow after holiness, righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If you haven't got it in the same measure that God has, you will not see the Lord. And therefore, if you haven't got that righteousness which is of God, a sentence of death is written in the heart. But where that sentence of death is written, what we need to find, what we long to find, is a sentence of acquittal. You know, imagine the court of law where somebody is tried of a crime and, you know, all the evidence is presented and the jury goes out. And the jury comes back in. Have you reached a verdict? Asks the judge of the chairman of the jury. Yes, we have. What is your verdict? And you know, the film, the movie, the TV program sort of heightens the sense of anticipation and of nervousness as what is it going to be? And the verdict comes, not guilty, not guilty. And the judge pronounces the sentence of acquittal. Not the sentence of punishment, the sentence of acquittal. The judge pronounces, you're free. The charges are dropped. You've been declared not guilty of these crimes. You see, reproaches are felt inside. And the answer must come to the inner man inside from God. Let your mercies come also unto me. Let your salvation come unto me. It must come to me so that I sense it in the inner man. Good works that I might do, resolutions that I might make, vows that I might promise, prayers, none of that will effectively answer the reproaches of those that reproach me. We need a remedy as deep as the malady. Something to put right that is as deep and as effective and goes as far down as the problem goes. And the answer is twofold. Mercies from God. Mercies from God. How do we answer the law's reproaches? The law comes to us and rightly and justly accuses us and finds us guilty of sin. Where do we find an answer to that reproach of the law? Answer, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Just for one, just for one. If you've had the word of God taken from you in a time of crisis and you are really troubled in your soul, this is where hiding the word of God in your heart that you might not sin against him. Earlier verse in this psalm comes to the fore. If the word of God is hidden in your heart, you remember it. And you remember a verse like 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, God's son. The blood of Jesus Christ, God become man. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. The law says you're a sinner. Yes, guilty. Guilty as charged. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the people of God from all sin. That sin which would condemn you, that sin which does condemn you, that sentence which goes from the law of God, the justice of God against it, is taken away because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Yes, we feel guilt justly in the flesh. There is just condemnation in the flesh for us as sinners, but the blood cleanses. The blood cleanses. You see, it answers the demands of divine justice. What is the demand of divine justice? The soul that sins, it shall die. Christ, the head of his body, the head of his church, the head of all his people, in union with all of his people, took upon him to come and stand surety for that people, that multitude which no man can number. And he died in the place of them, and he was made their sin, and he bore that sin in his own body on the tree, that he might take away the penalty, that he might pay the penalty of that sin, so that justice is satisfied. The justice which demands the death of the sinner says there is no sin to answer for Christ has taken it away. And therefore there is, as Romans 8:1 says, following that Romans 7 chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, whenever the soul is reproached by internal condemnation, it doesn't escape by pleading innocence, does it? Oh, but I'm not guilty of these things. No, it pleads guilt. The true child of God pleads guilt. And then, having pleaded guilt, because the flesh is sinful, the surety, who is Christ, the substitute, who is Christ, he intervenes and shows that he has intervened and he has redeemed, that his blood has paid the price of sin, that his blood has cleansed his people from all sin. And so where sin abounds, which it doubtless does, and the accusations are just, the grace of God much more abounds. And this is what answers the reproaches. In Romans 5:20, it says just that. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. Yes, the sins are colossal, but the grace of God is much more abounding than the abounding of sin. How do God's mercies answer religious folks' reproaches? How do, you know, religious folks say you're not very effective in your witness? Well, if we know in good conscience that their reproaches are unfounded, that helps. But also, you know, God uses conscience so that we might learn and we might avoid those things which give them cause to reproach in the future. And Satan, when he comes and he accuses that you're not a true child of God, when Satan comes and accuses, you know, he came to Christ. Even he came to Christ with his temptations. The answer to it is the Word of God, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Again and again, when Satan said, you say that you're this, that and the other, and Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. What are we to do? As Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, we're to take the whole armour of God when Satan comes. We put on the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan fires his evil fiery darts at us, telling us that we're not true children of God, telling us to conform to the rest of the world, tempting us with sin. And yet that shield of faith, that shield of faith quenches those fiery darts. They can't penetrate through. The helmet of salvation protects the head. The helmet of salvation. Your salvation comes to me. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with which to fight and defend ourselves. All of these things come to us from God. That the accusations are true and accurate, but the response, the answer, is the gospel answer of salvation accomplished. And that comes to us, and we have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. When Satan reproaches, we have the gospel. We have gospel weapons to answer. The mercy of God, the salvation of God. And so the salvation of God, which comes from God alone. The salvation of God comes from him alone. His word applied in the heart. His word of salvation. It's the gospel of God is the God. Not the gospel of religion. The gospel of God. The gospel that God has revealed. The word of God applied in the heart. With spiritual eyes opened to understand the scriptures. Do you remember when in Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, and there's the Emmaus Road experience, and then Jesus appears to the disciples when they'd gone back to Jerusalem. He appears to them in the upper room again, and there he opened their eyes that they might understand the scriptures. Do you know, you can't go to university to have your eyes spiritually opened. You cannot go through any number of experiences. It must be the revelation of God that your eyes, your spiritual eyes, are opened to see and understand what the scriptures say. You know, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must have that gift of faith which comes from God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to understand the scriptures and to see there the salvation. The purpose of this book is to reveal salvation and to experience it in the soul. You know what Moses said to the children of Israel in fear, between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. There they are trapped and they're thinking they're about all to be slain. And Moses says to them, you don't need to do anything. He just says to them, stand still. What must we do? Stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And of course, the Red Sea was opened and they went through dry shod. And the Egyptians tried to follow and they were drowned. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And seeing that salvation, we sense a sweet enjoyment of acceptance in Christ, who is the Beloved. Yes, the reproaches of my accusers are justified in me. My strength is inadequate to deal with them. I have none. But those reproaches are completely answered for my good in Christ for eternity. That's our comfort, the comfort of the believer. The believer is never so satisfied with Jesus as when he is most dissatisfied with himself. The more you're dissatisfied with yourself and find no answers in yourself, the more you find that the Lord Jesus Christ answers every single demand of God for you in your place. You know, Christ is all and in all. That's it. That's the sum total of everything. Don't get away from that. It's what this psalm is about. You say, I don't see the word Christ in here once. No, you don't. Of course you don't. But he's here. He's here in every bit of it. The believer is never so satisfied with Jesus as when he's most dissatisfied with himself. Those reproaches, and yet we have the answer to those reproaches. Amen.